morning, then I would like for you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a little incident that happened in our American history during World War II. Most of you know that on December 7th, 1941, the sovereign nation of Japan attacked Pearl Harbor in Hawaii, and World War II began. The very next day, in fact, less than 10 hours later, the Japanese invaded the Philippines. The Philippines were staffed, General Douglas MacArthur was in charge in the Philippine Islands, brilliant general. And they thought they were ready. There were 12,000 Filipino soldiers that were attached to 10,000 American soldiers there. And actually, those 12,000 Filipino soldiers served as part of the American Army. There were another 100,000 Filipino soldiers that were very poorly armed, poorly trained, but 100,000 of them that were also there. And they really believed they were prepared for what the Japanese brought. But in less than 24 hours, half of America's Air Force was destroyed. And in no time at all, Japan just outmanned, outgunned, out-equipped the American forces there and the Filipino forces there. Within 1 month, the capital city of Manila fell to the Japanese, forced the Americans and the Filipino soldiers to retreat to the peninsula of Bataan and headquartered out of Corregidor. They really thought they could hold on for a while, but they very quickly ran out of supplies, ran out of munitions, ran out of food. It was basically a hopeless situation. Many of you have seen some of you may have lived to see it. Some of you definitely have heard about it. You're old enough to know about it, lived through that time. It was a difficult, desperate time for Allied forces. The Philippines were overwhelmed by Japanese strength. The American President Roosevelt ordered for General Douglas MacArthur to withdraw from the Philippines. Now, there was no way he could take all those men out of there. By that time, the forces had been reduced to about 75,000 troops. And one of the hardest decisions a man would ever have to make is to leave your army and leave them to the mercies, which they found out to be the cruelties of the Japanese army. But he did manage to escape, he and his family, by a PT boat at night, barely escaping Japanese patrol boats, and they retreated to Australia. It was a horrible time in America's history. We were losing this war. We were being overwhelmed by the Japanese in the Pacific, and of course things weren't going so well in Europe either. But General Douglas MacArthur made a statement when he got off onto the shore of Australia. He made a statement to the press, and he said, "I will return." He told the people of the Philippines, "I will return. This is not the end. This is not the final chapter, but I will return." It's kind of a remarkable declaration when you think about it. But I'll tell you, that promise generated a lot of hope to a lot of people, because the Japanese promptly crushed the American forces, the Filipino forces, took 75,000 people captive, 7,000 of which perished in the famous Bataan Death March, 10% died. It's a terrible time. The rest were subjected to horrible cruelties, tortures, bayoneting. Many soldiers were set on fire and burned alive. It was terrible cruelties, unimaginable cruelties. Many of them, these captors, actually thought death would be preferable to captivity. I'll tell you, they held on to something that kept them through a lot of dark times, dark hours, dark days. They held on to the promise of an American general who said, "I will return. I will return. This is not the final chapter. I will return." And he did. It was over 2 years later before he did return, but he did return. And he returned with overwhelming force. And in short order, they pushed and pushed and pushed until they captured and destroyed the Japanese that had taken the island of the Philippines, taken the Philippine Islands. By that time, however, over half the men who had been taken prisoner were dead. That's how terrible the death toll was. It was far, far higher. You know, you've read of Nazi concentration camps, right? You've heard the horrors of Nazi concentration camps. Well, can I tell you, the death toll was higher in Japanese concentration camps. Their cruelties were 10 times worse. Now, we're not talking about, you know, the Auschwitz gassing and extermination of the Jews, but the POW camps. The hardships, the difficulties, the trials that they endured, many of them held on to the promise, a promise, "I will return." Now, there's a spiritual message there, you know. A very powerful spiritual message, because we serve a Lord and Savior who has promised us that he would return. And you know what? His word is better than the word of any American general. And the forces that he brings are far superior to any human army, navy, air force, military. So when he promised he would return, you know, the Bible is full of promises of the Lord's return, right? Full of promises. We've got one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament has some promise of the Lord's return. That's pretty good. We've got 216 chapters in the New Testament, over 300 references to the return of Christ. We've got specific promises like John 14, verses 1 through 3, where the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This is what he said. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." I will come again. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." But very specific promises throughout the New Testament that the Lord will return. He will come again. So many references to the second coming. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Or Titus 2, verse 12 and 13, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We live soberly, righteous, godly in this world, all the while looking for the Lord to come. That's our calling. How about James 5:7? "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Amen. Sometimes you just got to hunker down and trust the Lord and keep praying, keep believing, keep standing.
Yep. Amen.
Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly."
Amen.
Or Revelation 22:20, "He who testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." You know, our responsibility, we might find ourselves in the midst of war. We see horrors all around us. We see nightmarish scenarios. You read the news, you see read the newspaper, you have the internet, you get news some kind of way, you get phone calls. You know that we live in a world that is troubled and troubling.
Amen.
There are signs of distress everywhere you look. But we have a promise from our general.
Amen.
He said, I'll return. And we know it can't be much longer, right?
Amen.
Our job, our duty, our responsibility, hold on, pray, believe God's word, stand on his promises, be the salt, be the light. Do not fall apart. But hold on to God's faithfulness, God's promises. Let's do what we're supposed to do and be found watching when he comes. Be ready, be found watching, because I'll tell you, one of the devil's favorite tools is discouragement.
Amen.
If he has a weapon in his arsenal that almost guarantees him success, it's discouragement. It's to try to get us looking at our circumstances, our situation, our immediate problems, to focus on that and lose sight of the fact that all we have to do, trust him, hold on, praise God, obey the Lord, do his will, stand on the promises. I mean, it's really simple what we need to do. Just do what we know we're supposed to do until he comes. And he'll come, either call us up to glory, or he'll come for us and knock on our door and say, your time here on earth is done. But one way or another, we just wait till the Lord comes, and we must not allow ourselves to grow discouraged. We must not.
Amen.
And Christian, God never gives anyone permission to quit. You stand, you believe. You hold on to the promises of God. You fight the good fight of faith, and you expect him to come at any time for you. Today I want to look at an account right here in 1 Samuel chapter 30 of a man of God. A man who was a genuine man of God, a man with faults to be sure. A man who experienced many discouragements in life, but a man who would not quit. And we can learn, I believe, we can learn from this that we too must not quit. We must not allow ourselves to get discouraged, throw in the towel. We had a lady who was a part of our congregation for a number of years who worked in a funeral home. And she said it was shocking how many funerals they hold for people who killed themselves. You know, this is an everyday thing in the United States of America. One of the most prosperous countries in the world, and yet every hour somebody is taking their own life. People who are otherwise healthy, in many cases, otherwise healthy. Many of them young people, whole life ahead of them, much to look forward to, but all they can see is their immediate problem. And so they take a solution with eternal consequences to try and escape a short-term, temporary problem. How tragic is that? We must not allow ourselves to succumb to this kind of discouragement, despair, gloom, depression. You're in 1 Samuel 30? Then let's read a couple of verses here. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Excuse me. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's a very powerful passage. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, we need to know how to do that, how to encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. Because there are times in every life when there's no encouragement anywhere around you.
Amen.
You remember the old Home on the Range song?
Yeah.
Where seldom is heard a discouraging word. The skies are not clear. I don't know what world that was. But whatever world they sang about there, seldom is heard a discouraging word. I promise you, it was before the days of mass communication. It had to be before internet, cell phone, Skype, hype, type, whatever, newspaper, magazine, TV, radio, telegraph. Because nowadays, seldom is heard an encouraging word. Seldom is heard an encouraging word, and the skies remain gloomy all day and all night. And that's the world we live in. We need to know how to encourage ourselves in the Lord. This is very, very, very important. You know, sometimes things don't work out the way you think they would. Maybe that's never happened to you, but sometimes you set out to do something good. You set out to do something you think would be helpful or profitable. Not so much. Didn't work out the way you thought. What you thought would succeed failed miserably. What you thought would be successful was a loss. Or what you thought was a good course of action turned out to be the wrong thing to do. Sometimes we make decisions that go wrong. Things go south. You know, that's when the discouragement starts speaking into your ear, that you're a loser, you're a failure, everything you've ever done is wrong, you're so stupid. You might as well quit, give up, throw in the towel. Nothing you ever do is worthwhile or right. And sometimes other people, you know, join their voices to the chorus. And now you're hearing it in stereo, you know. Sometimes we do things to be helpful and we make things worse. Sometimes you think, I'm going to invest in this because I know I can get a profitable return. And you lost your investment. You know, sometimes it don't seem like you can make the right choice. I don't know why it popped into my mind this image of the Three Stooges. You know, they had water in the bottom of the boat. Seemed like a good idea to drill a hole in it and let the water out. Sometimes our decisions aren't really clearly thought out, maybe. Or maybe you thought to undertake some aspect of ministry. You knew that this would be worthwhile. You knew there was a need. You knew it would be helpful. You really believed the Lord was leading you into it. And all it took was for you to do it for a little while, and you get a sudden reality check. And you wonder, what am I doing? This is not at all what I expected. I mean, I expected ministry to be glorious and at least to be maybe appreciated. Well, it doesn't always work that way, does it? Because you find in reality, although you undertake to be a servant and to minister and to bless, sometimes it's not well received. You know, the Lord wasn't always well received. The apostles weren't always well received. Just read the book of Acts. They had to sneak out of town sometimes. They were arrested. They were beaten, thrown in prison. You know, people don't always put out the welcome wagon for your ministry. What do you do? Well, if the Lord led you to do it, you just keep on doing it. You praise the Lord. You serve the Lord. We don't do it for human glory, praise, or appreciation. We do it because that's what the Lord's called us to do and told us to do. And you do it until You can't do it no more, or the Lord leads you otherwise or elsewhere. But the fact is, things don't always work out as we expect, and that's certainly the situation you see right here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, because here we see a man who went from a giant killer and a national hero to a refugee and an absolute zero. How do you go from hero to zero? Well, David managed to do it, and he did it in short order. I would just remind you here that this is King David. They came home to Ziklag in verse 1, and they found their city burned with fire. They found in verse 2 that their women, that is their wives, their daughters, their sons, were all captured and taken away by Amalekites. This is an ancient enemy of Israel. And verse 3, not one was left. Look, everybody was taken captive. What would you think when you're standing in the ruins and ashes of your city, your house burned, everything you owned burned, destroyed, and your wife taken, children gone? The Bible tells us, verse 4, the people and David, they lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. They cried themselves right out of tears. This was a time of great distress, great despair. And look, David suffered loss too, because his wives were captive. So not only did he have his own personal grief, but the grief of all the men that were wailing, because this was a terrific loss for them all. But verse 6 pretty much wraps up just how bad things got when the Bible says David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. In the depths of their grief and despair and anger, they struck out at their leader and blamed it on David. And I want to tell you something, David was not without fault here. The fact of the matter is, he was not without fault. These men trusted him, they followed him, they threw in with him. He made the important choices and the important decisions. And the fact of the matter is, King David made some choices that actually brought them into this terrible predicament. You know the old saying, sometimes we're our own worst enemy? Yeah. Well, let me tell you, that's absolutely true. And in this case, I think it could be applied even to King David. Because when I read this passage, it seems to me like this situation could have been avoided. I see two main mistakes. How to go from hero to zero. And one mistake is this, a failure to pray. Because I'm going to tell you, David made some decisions that I don't see where these decisions were made after much prayer. I don't see where they were made after any prayer. David was human like you and me. I don't want to throw accusations or aspirations at him, but I want to tell you, he was not a perfect man. And there was some things he did that I don't think he thought through really and truly. If you don't give adequate prayer to a decision you make, and then you make a choice, you make a decision, you go in a particular direction, I'll tell you, you haven't thought it through. If you're doing it without prayer, without more prayer and then more prayer, to get the mind of the Lord, the leading of the Lord, the will of the Lord, you move in some important decisions, you make some important choices that will affect you and others. And that's something you have to be aware of. If you're a father, if you're a husband, or if you're just making decisions for your own self, decisions you make, choices you make, have long-term consequences. Amen. And they affect not only you, but they affect others around you. You want to make sure that you're moving in God's will, and not by whim, not even by common sense. Sometimes we need uncommon sense. We need the mind of the Lord. Failure to pray. And then here's another, I believe, of David's mistakes here. And that was the adequate failure to plan.
Amen.
Failure to pray, failure to plan, and I want to explain why I come to these two conclusions. Remember, at this point in David's life, he was running. He was in hiding. He was a refugee. He was in exile. His own king was trying to track him down. This is when Saul was still alive. Saul had a target painted on David. He wanted him dead. He wanted David captured or dead. So David and his men, they were in exile. There were few places to hide anymore because, you know, Saul controlled the nation of Israel. And so David, in his plight, wound up in the land of the Philistines, their ancient enemy. And in the land of the Philistines, you might remember, you read chapter 27 over here, David found refuge with a Philistine king and threw in with him, although I don't believe David was in any way sincere in his friendship with this Philistine king. I think he feigned friendship with him. I don't think that was by God's design, really and truly. I think God spreads a lot of mercy on us. Sometimes we do things that are not in God's perfect will. It's a good thing he's a merciful, long-suffering, tolerant, gracious, merciful God who will, if we would listen, would hear him say, "What are you doing? What are you thinking?" But you know, a lot of times we just don't listen. But David, and you read chapter 27, chapter 28 over here, David is feigning friendship with the enemies of God, enemies of Israel, in order to stay out of Saul's clutches. I can't help but believe that if we trust in the Lord, he'd make a way for us. We wouldn't have to resort to our own thoughts and, you know, how are we going to get ourselves out of this mess. We could say, "Lord, how you have to get me out of this mess." But you know what happened? Look with me back to chapter 28. Let me just give you a for instance. I'm sorry, 27. Chapter 27. David is in cahoots with the king of the Philistines. He is practicing deception because he's pretending to be raiding cities in Israel when in fact he's raiding some of the ancient enemies of Israel. But in chapter 27, let me just read a couple of verses. Achish, verse 6, gave Ziklag to Israel and to David and his men. And verse 7 says, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months, 16 months he lived there amongst the Philistines. David and his men, verse 8, went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites. Now notice that they invaded the Amalekites. "For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as you go to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, took away the sheep, the oxen, the asses, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish, the king of the Philistines. Achish said, 'Where'd you go today?' David said, 'I went against the south of Judah.'" Yeah, I went over there and fought against the Israelites. He lied. I want you to notice verse 11. "David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, lest they should tell on us, saying, 'So did David, and so will be this man all the while he dwells in the country of the Philistines.' So Achish believed David, saying, 'He's made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore, he shall be my servant forever.'" I know Israel hates him now because he's been invading Israel, killing the Israelites. No, David's playing two sides of the fence here. Pretending one thing, feigning one thing. Now, maybe we can excuse it, but I don't think God condones duplicity. I don't think God condones lying, even if we're lying to the enemies of God.
Amen.
I don't think we're supposed to lie. I don't think that honors the Lord or glorifies the Lord. So Also, I want you to notice chapter 27, where we read both in verse 11 and we read in verse, where's the other verse? Verse 9, 11, chapter 27. He killed men, women, children, young, old. He did not do this. I can't find where God told him to go do that. Now, these were ancient enemies of Israel. And I know God had told Saul to exterminate the Amalekites, which he did not do. And God brought judgment upon him for that. Well, so I can't completely fault David. You can't completely fault him. At the same time, you can't completely endorse all of his actions here either. You read in chapter 28, and now there's going to be war against Israel. Notice, chapter 28, verse 1. It came to pass in those days, the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. Now we're going against Israel. And Achish said to David, know that thou assuredly you go out with me to battle today, you and all your men. David said, surely you know what thy servant can do. Achish said to him, therefore I'll make you keeper of my head forever. You're my personal bodyguard because I trust you. So now listen to this scenario. Now the Philistines are going to attack Israel, and he's got David and David's men going along with him to attack Israel. It's a precarious position to be in, don't you think?
Yes.
You definitely play in both sides of the fence here. But the thing that sort of shocks me is, I guess, David going along with the plan, although he had to be thinking, how am I going to get out of this? I don't personally believe that David had a treasonous bone in his body. I don't believe he would ever have gone against Israel. He would not take advantage of his position to kill the king of Israel when he had several opportunities to do so. I don't believe David had a treasonous bone in his body. But he certainly had got himself into a predicament.
Yep.
You ever been in a predicament?
Yes.
What am I going to do now? Well, by the time you get to chapter 29... you see that the Lord delivered David from the situation. Because chapter 29, verse 1 and 2, the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek. And the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now you've got the Philistines on one side, you've got the Israelites on the other, and there's about to be a big war right in the middle of them. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. So here they are, big full battle array. But David and his men passed on the rearward with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are you doing with these Jews here? With these Hebrews? Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which has been with me these days or these years? Have I found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day? David has been a good companion to me. He's been my right arm. But notice, the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place, which thou hast appointed him. Let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself to his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? So here's the problem. All the princes of the Philistines rebelled against their own king. Because their king says, I'm taking David with me. All his princes said, no, you're not. How about that? God delivered David in this situation. They rejected the assurances of their own king, who said, David's going to come with me. He's going to fight on our side. They said, there's no way we're taking him with us. Really, they were pretty smart not to take David with them. Divine intervention delivered David from quite a predicament. I've been delivered from a few predicaments myself, and I know you have as well. You get a chance, you take the time, you read chapter 29. The Philistine army is going to go out to fight against Israel. David and his men Now they're not going to fight against Israel, so they went home. They went back home to Ziklag, which you find out is a three-day journey. And when they got home, this is what they found. That was our text. They found their city had been ravaged by the Amalekites. Their people taken off captive. All their families taken off captive. The city burned with fire. I mean, terrible situation. The people were greatly distressed, chapter 30 and verse 6. The people spoke of stoning David because of what had happened. So what do you do in the midst of that situation? Well, the Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord, and I'll tell you what he decided to do. He said, let's pray. David, verse 7, said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring hither the ephod. They brought it, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? I need to know your will. Well, if he didn't pray before, he prayed now. This is where I found where David prayed. As far as praying before he made some of these other decisions, I didn't see where he bowed and prayed for divine direction. I believe God would have led him in a different direction had he done so. But that's just my thoughts on the matter. I said earlier he failed to pray. Well, he's praying now. You might be in a situation right now where you're in a mess. You didn't get led into this mess by divine leading. You made your own mess. But you know what? In the midst of a mess, you can pray. Pray for divine deliverance because the Lord is a deliverer. And you know, we find he is merciful. Amen. He is so merciful, so gracious. Because, I mean, if God were human, I would have to say, I would be saying, you in another mess again? You again? It'd be better if we prayed first and then pray second and third before you take some of these decisions and choices and that can alter your life and the life of others around you. But he failed to pray. He's praying now. Lord, your will. I just want to know your will and I'll do it. And I said also that he failed to plan. And I want you to think about why I said that. Because David was their king and their leader. And he left with all of his men, and he left Ziklag defenseless. No guards on duty, no men left behind to protect their families. That's not a wise decision for a leader to make. Hello.
Amen.
Unwise, to say the least, irresponsible. Could really be a charge leveled against him. And in fact, I'm sure that's the charge his own men leveled against him. In chapter 30 and verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Because all of their families, they were so grieved, all their families got carried off into captivity. They're so grieved, now they're thinking about stoning their leader. Well, the bottom line is, it was really David's lack of leaving men behind, a garrison, a guard. That's a leader's responsibility.
Yes.
And he didn't do it. You know, sometimes I think we can take God for granted. I think we can take God for granted that he's just going to endorse any choice you make or any path you take. That I'm his child, so anything I do, he's just going to rubber stamp it and give me the go-ahead.
No.
It doesn't work that way.
No,
we want to move in his will if we want to be under his protection and we want his blessings. You can't go playing in traffic if you want God to protect you and bless you and so forth. But let's not take anything for granted with the Lord. So maybe this failure to plan, to leave a garrison, a guard, somebody behind to protect their city, their families, was part of the reason why his soldiers talked about stoning him. But if there ever was a time when you felt maybe all alone in a situation, in distress and so forth, then maybe you can identify a little bit with what David must have felt right here. Because when you think about his predicament, you get down to verse 6 right here, you think about his dilemma. King Saul was against him. Now this is his own king. King Saul is against him and doing everything in his power to hunt him down, track him down, pursue him, overtake him, capture him, kill him. So your own king's against you. That means the king of your nation, your people are against you. The Philistines didn't want anything to do with him. They had rejected him and sent him and his men packing. He could not go to his family for comfort, for encouragement, because they were taken captive. He might have found himself in this position friendless. Wait, I don't even have a prophet who can give me a word of encouragement that I can turn to. His own people now, they're talking about stoning him. His wives gone into captivity. His own men now clamoring for his death. Maybe Psalms 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. But verse 6 is a powerful verse because here's a man who felt all alone, but the Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It means he was strengthened in God. He found strength in God. Even though he stood alone, he was able to rally himself spiritually in the Lord. Beloved, we have to be able to do this too. Because there are times in our own lives where you don't get a whole lot of encouragement, as you know. And if you can't encourage yourself in the Lord in these last days, you are in trouble, or you will be in trouble. He encouraged himself in the Lord, and look, the Lord is so gracious. He found strength in God. He was strengthened in the Lord, and he turned to God with all of his heart. David inquired of the Lord, verse 8, what should I do, Lord? What should I do? There are times in every life when it seems like God is all we have, but he's all we need.
Amen. You're right.
And he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you.
Right.
In a time when you may feel that all the world is against you, just remember, you're still the Lord's child. You're his son. You're his daughter. He's for you. He is for you. And while you may have made some mistakes and got yourself in a position where it's your own doing, you know the Lord, he still rescues us. If you will call upon him, Lord, I'm in a mess. I'm in a mess here. It's a mess of my own making. I have nobody to blame but me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, Jesus, help me.
Amen.
He is our helper,
yeah.
A very present help in time of need.
Thank you, Lord.
You're still his child. He still loves you.
Amen.
You can still call upon him. He's still with you. You can still come before the throne of grace by the blood of Christ and find mercy to help in time of need.
Thank you, Lord.
You ever had to talk to yourself? And here's something else I think you might find helpful. You know, it's good to tell yourself sometimes, no matter what your situation is, you're looking at it, it looks terrible. You can tell yourself this, it could be worse. Now, you might not think, how could it possibly be worse? Our city's been burned with fire. Our family's been captured, carried off by the Philistines. Well, I'll tell you how it could be worse. Your family is still alive, David.
Amen.
Twice we're told in this chapter, chapter 30, that they did not kill their families. Verse 2, they slew not any, not great or small, but they carried them away. It could be worse. You could have come home to Ziklag and found the corpses of your children in the ashes. You could have found the corpse of your wife in the ashes. It could be worse.
Yeah. Oh,
and our situation, no matter what it is, it could be worse.
Amen.
So we can find some light. It's bad, but it's not as bad as it could be.
Thank you, Lord.
They're not dead. His family was not slaughtered, and there is grace. There is great grace. There, you know, there's still grace even in the midst of our trials. Even in judgment, Lord, don't forsake mercy. As the Bible says, even in judgment, don't forsake mercy. Even when the Lord chastises us, He's merciful. More merciful than we deserve. The Amalekites did not kill any of their wives, children. Now I'll tell you, that is mercy, because we already read that when David attacked the Amalekites, he killed them all. You don't think the Lord was, His hand was upon that and giving him mercy, giving them all mercy. Even in David's mistakes, even in his failure to pray, his failure to plan, God was merciful. Just like He's merciful to you and me. That doesn't excuse us doing things without prayer or without, you know, proper thought and planning and so on. But it shows us how great God's mercies are, that He will rescue us from ourselves and preserve us even when we don't recognize the hand of His preservation. Our family, His family was still alive. Sometimes you have to stop focusing on the negative. Practice some Philippians 4:8. Wherefore, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. And then look, he prayed. He prayed, chapter 30, verse 7 and 8. You get the mind of God, the will of God, and then you obey. And that's what he did. He acted on God's word because he got an answer. Verse 8, this is the answer. Pursue, for you will surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men with him. And they came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. David pursued. He and 400. 200 abode behind. They were so tired they couldn't go over any further. And you read the rest of the story, and what you find out, verse 16, 17, 18, 19. They came upon the group of the Amalekites. They were eating and drinking and dancing because of all the spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines, out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from twilight even unto the evening of the next day. There escaped not a man of them except 400 young men that rode upon camels and fled. Verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives. There was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Got it all back. Boy, you know the Lord is merciful. He got it all back. The Lord was faithful. It tells us that we must never be discouraged, no matter how desperate things are, how bad they look. Never stop fighting. Never stop praying. Never quit. God gives nobody permission to quit. Don't throw in the towel. I'll tell you something else that I think that is pretty good to notice here. You know, David did not hold it against his men. That they had said, you know, I think we need to stone David to death. You know, he didn't hold that against them. He didn't take down the names of those who said those things. He didn't write down their names. He didn't mock them. He didn't say, I'll get even with you for saying it. He didn't do that. These were his men, and he knew that in great distress, sometimes people say things they shouldn't say. That doesn't excuse it. But sometimes in great distress, great trial, great grief, people will make accusations or charges, or they'll just say things. They'll strike out at somebody, the closest one to them. We've all experienced that. You can't take that to heart if that happens to you. Like when a wife is in labor, giving childbirth, and her husband standing by patting her hand, and she says, I'm going to kill you for this. If I live, I'm going to kill you. There are things you can't take to heart. There are things that people say in grief and distress and in pain that you can't hold against them. You know what? We have to be forgivers. The Lord has sure forgiven us and been gracious to us and tolerant with us. We have to be gracious. There are things you're going to have to overlook that people say and people do. And we've got to be able to encourage ourselves in the Lord. I'll tell you this, beloved. We're living in the last days of history. And if we cannot encourage ourselves, we are living in the time where seldom is heard an encouraging word. So we're going to have to be able to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Can you bear with me just a couple of minutes? I want to read something that David Wilkerson wrote. He said, "Frightening, dark days are just ahead. Men of God can already feel the hot breath of God's wrath against the wicked. Peace will soon be shattered throughout the earth. I can find no scripture in all the Bible that proves this country will be immune to nuclear bombs. Would God send fire on the Sodomites of Sodom and overlook the homosexual masses of America?" Now, you know, he didn't live to see what we're seeing right now. What would he say now? He said, "Every day the news gets worse, a little more ominous. There is a growing sense that something is about to trigger a world conflict. People are nervous, fearful, and distressed. Where do the masses go for comfort? Who will encourage the ungodly? For them, there is no comfort, no hope, no encouragement when the final calamities begin. What if all radio and television evangelists are silenced? What if persecution or calamity makes it impossible to gather with friends and believers? What if we are all alone in some condition of ruin and rejection, as was David? Will you be in a position to encourage yourself in the Lord? Will you be able to rejoice and be at peace even when everything around you is crumbling?" You know, we take a lot for granted. We really do.
We do.
We take for granted each other's company and fellowship because it's so easy for us. I mean, we can come on Sunday if we feel like it, come on the Wednesday night Bible study if we feel like it, come for prayer on Monday if, you know, if we're up to it, we're not too tired. We don't fully consider the privilege that we have of gathering together with brothers and sisters of like precious faith and being encouraged in Christ, encouraged by the Word, pointed to the Lord of all the universe. We take it for granted. And in taking things for granted, we often just neglect it. While there are people all over the world who wish, who pray that they would have the opportunities we had to gather. They wish they could gather. Gather in public, gather with other Christians. How glorious would that be? Gather with Christians, gather with brothers and sisters, praise God together at the top of our voice, shout and sing His name, be thankful, break bread together. What a privilege, what a joy that would be, what a blessing that would be. They don't have that privilege. They don't have it. They're in hiding. They're refugees. They're persecuted. They're hunted. Who's to say what will happen here? Who's to say what will happen here? One terrorist attack can change this country forever. One terrorist attack. One nuclear bomb can change everything. Everything change. Beloved, my point here is that we have a lot to be encouraged about. And the Lord would encourage us to be able to encourage ourselves in Him. Because, you know, it's not just ourselves that needs encouraging, but it's the brothers, sisters, it's those around us. Many people are in some dire straits, difficult circumstances. You can be an encourager. I mean, You can be a light right there. David didn't quit. David didn't give up. He encouraged himself in the Lord. When all of everybody turned against him, even his old friends, he didn't throw in the towel and walk away. He didn't quit. Don't you quit either. David could have said, that's it, I'm done with all of y'all. You talk bad about me, I quit. Lead your own selves from now on. He didn't do that. He turned to the Lord. He kept doing what he knew he was supposed to do. Did he make mistakes? He made some mistakes. But you know, he also knew how to get back on track. We have to get back on track. Serve our Lord. Be committed Christians. Be faithful. Be consistent. Be a man, a woman of prayer. Be a man, a woman of the Word. Encourage yourself in the Lord. God is good. God is faithful. God is merciful. He has extricated us from so many dilemmas that we put our own selves in. Be encouraged and be an encourager. And remember always, God does not give you permission to quit.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Thank you,
Lord. Well, Father, we pray this morning. We pray that you would encourage us one and all. Lord, I know that there are men and women among us going through trials of various sorts. Lord, I also know that you are faithful. Faithful to deliver. Faithful to provide. And Lord, I pray. I pray for each and every one of us, every individual, every family. I pray for your blessing. Lord, I pray for your guidance. I pray, Lord, for your peace upon every heart. Lord, flood every home, Lord, with your peace. Where there has been strife and turmoil, Lord Jesus, bring peace. Lord, where there has been division between family members, bring reconciliation, Lord. Lord, build bridges where we have torn them down, Lord, by our mouths or by our actions. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, we have been at times our own worst enemy. Lord, forgive us. Wash us. Cleanse us. And Lord, many of the things that are going on in our lives are things that we're just reaping what we've sown. Help us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Change us, Lord. Lord, help us to turn our eyes back to you, to pray, to trust, to call upon you, to stand on your promises, and to hold on to the promiser. Lord, let us draw close to you. Let us one and all draw close to you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you forgive us of our sins, whatever they are, however many, however great. We know, Lord, that you are the forgiver. Wash us, Lord, in the blood of Calvary. Lord, for only that blood washes the soul. Only that blood washes clean. Lord Jesus, receive us as your own children, sons and daughters. Lord, embrace us as the Father embraced his prodigal son returning home, Lord. Embrace, Lord. Embrace us one and all. Comfort, Lord, your people. Comfort them, Lord, with the assurance, Lord Jesus, that you will help us to recover all, just as David did. And Lord, let us be encouraged, encouraged in you, that we might be encouragers of others. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, and amen. Praise God.